I'd like for you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's going to be chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in verses 1 through 11. For those who haven't been here, I've been embarked in a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm not going verse through verse or verse by verse through it, but before I completed the book, I did want to hit a few representative passages. Passages that are exceptional or significant in some way in advancing our understanding of the whole book, and I want to do that this morning. I want to start with that by addressing what is one of the most familiar passages in an otherwise obscure book. Not too many people know any passages out of the book of Ecclesiastes, but thanks to the birds singing this in the 1960s, this is a familiar passage. But it is also a passage that touches on the central theme of the book, and so I want to explore it a little bit this morning. Let me begin by reading verses 1 through 14. It says, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God does it so that men will revere him." There's actually far more in this passage than I could cover in one day, but I'm going to try and scratch the surface in a way that's faithful to the scriptures. First thing I want you to notice this morning is that the message of this text defies the stated theme of the book. In chapter 1, verse 2, we have seen that the theme of Ecclesiastes very clearly stated there is that everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. And yet, after giving two chapters of supporting evidence for that, chapters 1 and 2 is essentially Solomon kind of bolstering that claim, we are suddenly confronted with this passage of profound meaning and beauty. This is not what we would expect. In fact, it contradicts it. If the moments of our lives are for something, if there is a season for every activity under heaven, then they are no longer meaningless. There is significance to it. So we're led to question, is the writer an utter schizophrenic, contradiction or what? Obviously, I don't think that's the case. And I think he does this intentionally to cause the reader to ponder. And so we ask, why did he place these seeming contradictions back to back? We have already had some opportunity to explore this tension, and I'm not going to go any great depth of it because we have already touched, but I will mention it once again. I will only summarize here my conviction that Solomon is causing us to consider that the same activities of life can lead us in both directions, depending on their point of reference. If all we do is just under the sun, if we exclude God from the picture, it is, in fact, all meaningless. But if indeed we break through that and we consider that God is the creator and the eternal king of all, then suddenly the moments of our lives can be infused with great significance. We have already seen that there's an interpretive key in the book of Ecclesiastes from chapter 12, verse 11, where Solomon speaks of goads and nails. I would suggest that here we have a classic example of a nail, or perhaps better put, a set of nails, truths by which we may anchor our lives in wisdom. There are a number of reasons that point in that direction. Some of the things that we shared early in an earlier sermon, the material comes in the form of instruction. They're declarative statements, not personal reflections. We see some of the key terms that advance this theme of meaninglessness are not there. The term vanity of vanities or meaningless or chasing after the wind are not present in this passage. And God's presence is brought into it with great emphasis, especially in the latter verses of this text. And most of all, it lacks that sharp prodding nature of a goad. In fact, it's not only the message that contradicts that theme of the book, but rather its form as well. We would expect that the form of a book carrying the message of meaninglessness would be one of randomness and chaos, not one of structure and beauty. And yet that's precisely what we find here. And by the way, that's why so many people find modern art unappealing, right? Because it's carrying a message of nihilism, of despair, that there's no meaning in the universe, and therefore it must take on a random or chaotic or even an ugly form. Paint dripped randomly on a canvas, or a urinal as an exhibit, or a banana duct tape to the wall, as Tim reminded us last week. Or in terms of a literary thing, it would be a poem without rhyme or meter or meaning. It'd be nonsense, that sort of thing. But what we have here is the opposite. We have a very highly structured passage of simple but profound beauty. In fact, in verses 2 through 8, we have 14 contrasting pairs. 14 is a significant number. It's a multiple of 7, right? Doubled. If you're familiar with the Bible, all 7 is a very, very significant number. In some ways, this is very similar to the genealogy of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, which he breaks down intentionally into 3 sets of 14 generations each. And he's very clearly trying to portray Christ as, you know, the culmination of the new creation, the ultimate Sabbath rest. Those 3 sets of 14 comes up to 6 sets of 7, significant to the 6 days of creation. We saw even last week that the creation account is very prominent in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that creation account occurs in 2 sets of 3, and so on. So we see all those things, and it's intended to convey a message that the genealogy of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew is of one who is intended to be the fulfillment of all of that. He is the ultimate Sabbath rest of God. And that's why I chose to read that text this morning. And I don't know if it fit too well with communion, but the Sabbath rest of God. And the same thing, I think, is true here. I think what we have here, if you want to put it this way, is a double literary Sabbath. And it's especially significant in light of the fact that the subject of this poem is what? It's time. And isn't that what the Sabbath is all about? The Sabbath is about the possibility of time being transformed into something sacred. God sits back on the 6th day and looks at all he had done and saw that it was very good, and then he rests on the 7th. And so the moments of our lives, so to speak, can partake of this quality. And in fact, faith is the hope that in the end, all time will radiate with this quality. In fact, the sentiment is captured in verse 11. Notice in verse 11, it says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." That statement, in many ways, encapsulates the perennial war of worldviews, one side of which embraces the statement as a conviction of faith. The other rejects it as a lie. And so we are led to contemplate whether indeed all things are headed for a final and satisfying resolution of supreme beauty and meaning, or whether it is all meaningless chaos. And that is the battle that is waged in Solomon's mind. Ultimately, he comes down at the end and accepts that, yes, I believe that all of it ultimately is to be seen in the light of the fear of God. But it's a battle that he struggles with. It's a battle that we all, to a certain extent, struggle with, isn't it? And it's a battle that is waged on a much larger scale in our culture at large. It seems in our particular culture that the side of nihilism and despair and so on seems to be winning in that battle. By the way, if you're interested in this whole idea of beauty as being a reflection of this in art of this battle of worldviews, there's a British philosopher that recently passed away just a few weeks ago, Roger Scruton, who had done a lot of work in this regard, and he had put out a BBC documentary. You can find it online if you Google it. And it's called Why Beauty Matters, and he explores the descent of our culture into ugliness in art, in architecture, and so on. And he says, to quote him, quote, "The experience of beauty also points us beyond this world to a kingdom of ends." When he says a kingdom of ends, he means as opposed to a kingdom of means, "in which our immortal longings and our desire for perfection are finally answered," end quote. And this is why we sometimes even speak of beauty as hurting. I don't know, you know, like we come in contact with an incredibly beautiful piece of music or of literature, and it almost, it's painful to us in a sense, because we sense a lack and we mourn the chasm that exists between this sense of utter and complete beauty and the world as we know it. And we set off in a search of that. It was really the same kind of search that set C.S. Lewis on his pilgrimage that led ultimately to his conversion, the sense of there must be beauty. And so Solomon expresses that in this passage, in this poem. Now, secondly, I want you to notice that he suggests that wisdom consists of knowing what any given time is for. Wisdom, and we could say wisdom creates a beautiful life, right? So we could also say beauty consists of knowing what any given time is for. As we await that ultimate and unending Sabbath rest, Solomon contends that time is not merely a static a marking or counting of units or segments of time, of duration, as of, you know, grains of sand falling through an hourglass or the hands of a clock going around a circle, but rather that every moment is here viewed as having a quality. And he uses a term in verse 1, for every time there is a, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. That word season has a richer connotation than mere time, does it not? It suggests the moments of our lives are fit for some purpose. And wisdom ultimately consists in knowing what this moment is for and acting upon it. And when I talk about a purpose of a moment or time, I'm not talking primarily here about productivity, thinking that I could be doing something more productive with my time. We probably could be doing something more productive with our time, but that's another whole issue. I don't think that's where Solomon is going in this passage. In fact, the Sabbath concept in general was a chastening of the utilitarian mindset that says time is productivity. It was a time set aside for specifically non-productive ends, was it not? The Israelites were to rest on the Sabbath day. They were not to do any what we would call productive work, making money or fixing this, doing that, accomplishing things. And rather, it was a reminder that as human beings, we are more than just machines, that we are not just created to produce, that our value is not connected to that. And so the Sabbath was time set aside specifically for the pursuit of the enjoyment of God and of his gifts, and especially of his gifts of the relationships which he has placed in our lives, of connecting with others, family, friends, and that sort of thing. And so the Sabbath was a sense of, you know what this moment is for? It's for worshiping God and for enjoying his good gifts. And in some sense, and we talk about the Sabbath as having been done away in the New Testament, it's not done away because no time is sacred anymore, but rather because the New Testament views all time as sacred. We're to view every day, in a sense, as a Sabbath. And that doesn't mean we don't work. I'm not telling you to quit your jobs and that sort of thing. But we're to look at all life and every moment of time in the light of its potential for being sacred and holy. And so he's not simply saying that, okay, you're supposed to do those productive activities and do away with the others. It's interesting that as we look at these pairs, they're polar opposites. These polar opposites suggest that there's not any one activity that you should always be doing. That sometimes it's this one, sometimes it's that one, right? That both at the right time are the right thing, and that both at other times are the wrong thing to be doing. Does that make sense? It's interesting because these pairs are, all of them are a negative and a positive. Things that we would think, this is a bad thing and that's a good thing. And so we would tend to think that we should always be doing the good thing. But here that's not the case. It's interesting also that as you look at these pairs, it's not the good thing that's always put first or last. It's random. Sometimes the quality that we would think is a positive trait, sometimes it occurs first, sometimes it occurs second in these pairs. And so there's a randomness in that sense to it. The most obvious of this is found in the last two pairs in verse 8.
We apologize for a gap in the recording. We pick up with Pastor Keith again a few moments later.
The most important thing for us in terms of piety is the fear of the Lord, is it not? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and yet it also defines the fear of God as hating evil in Proverbs chapter 8 in verse 3. It says, to fear God is to hate evil. A similar statement is made in Psalm 97, verse 10. We are urged elsewhere to hate dishonest gain in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Or the deeds of faithless men in Psalm 103, verse 1. We are taught to hate falsehood in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 5. Robbery and iniquity are to be hated according to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 8. And the Lord condemns the Israelites in Ezekiel chapter 35 verse 6 because they failed to hate bloodshed. They tolerated it. And there are even occasions, I know most people are saying this, okay, well, I get it. You were to hate sin and love the sinner. And that sort of thing. Strikingly, the Bible on rare occasions also speaks of hating the sinner. And we have to be very, very careful here, but nonetheless, it does speak of that. The Bible in Psalm 11, verse 5 says that the Lord hates those who love violence. It also says the Lord hates those who do wrong in Psalm chapter 5, verse 2. Similar sentiments are expressed for those who are double-minded in Psalm 119, verse 113. And those who hate the Lord in Psalm 139, verse 21. We're told in Proverbs chapter 6 that the Lord hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and some other things there, and so on. I say it only to say that statement, I think, is somewhat simplistic. And again, I want to be very careful here. The Bible tells us that God loves us while we are yet sinners. In fact, he died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God's love intends to transform us. Unless we submit to that, unless we repent and acknowledge his lordship and begin to allow the Spirit of God to transform us into his image, then we remain despicable creatures. And if we become irredeemably so, the Bible tells us we're in for judgment, God's judgment. Sometimes I think we, in our culture, there's a term that is seen as gospel in the evangelical church today, and I don't like it at all. It's a term, unconditional love. I don't believe the Bible teaches it, at least in the sense that it is generally believed. Generally, the term unconditional love is used as a statement that means that God is passive and accepting in the face of evil actions and attitudes. But I don't know how you can read the Bible and come to that conclusion. The Bible knows nothing of that sort of attitude. It is a lie straight from the pit of hell, and one that I fear Satan is using to great effect today to lead many people down the broad path that leads to destruction. God could not love us if he allowed us to remain in our sin. He hates sin the way we hate cancer, and for the same reason. There is nothing holy or good about being dispassionate in the face of evil and brutality. And so if we fear God, we must, as the psalmist says, hate evil. And if we become irredeemably evil, it would be evil of God to love us. That is, I say, irredeemably evil. Again, God loves us while we are sinners, but he loves us with the intention that we submit to his transforming grace and power in our lives. Now, I know some people don't use the terms in that way. I'm much more comfortable using biblical terms, quite frankly. So some people are using it to mean different things. But again, we see here that sometimes hate is the proper response. We should be passionate against evil, against corruption, against brutality, against violence, and all those sorts of things. The same may be said of war. We've all seen the bumper sticker that says, war is not the answer. And that may well be true in many, perhaps even most, situations and circumstances. I suspect probably the vast majority of wars have been waged for ambition, for vainglory, for greed, and all sorts of evil reasons. But whenever I see that bumper sticker, of course I'm in a car, so I want to pull the person over. And I just want to ask a simple question. What do you think Western Europe should have done in the face of the Holocaust? You know, should we have just tolerated and permitted evil to go on? So there is, I think, a time, maybe rare, but there's a time for war. And to fail to confront it when necessary is not an admirable trait, but an abdication of responsibility. It amounts to cowardice. And so we go through these pairs. There's a time for everything, and wisdom is knowing those times. Laughter is usually seen as a positive, but if you're in the workplace and somebody is making fun of somebody else and belittling them, demeaning their character, if you join in the laughter, that laughter is evil. You should rather weep over the cruelty. Perhaps it's a time to speak, not a time to be silent, as one of these pairs says. We could go on and make up our own pairs. There is a time when a brother ought to be confronted in a sin. And there is a time when we ought to welcome the sinner back, the prodigal, with open arms. Whereas these pairs say there's a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain. Wisdom consists of knowing which is which. There's much food for thought in these passages. I'm not going to go through each of these pairs, but it's worth reflecting. What is the appropriate time for each of these things? I'm going to make a third point, and that is this, that time is made beautiful or meaningful when it conforms to the purposes of the eternal God. Time is made beautiful and meaningful when it conforms to the purposes of the eternal God. There's a fascinating interplay between time and eternity in this passage. That interplay undergirds the message of the book. The author sees in mankind a complicated tension. On the one hand, our lives are made up of moments of time. We are temporal creatures. We only have so much of it. Unlike the movie, I know it's Groundhog Day, we don't get to live each day over and over and over again until we get it right. Every day happens, and whatever mistakes we make, well, you know, we got to live with. And so on. So our lives are made up of these moments of time that slip away. And yet at the same time, we also have in our hearts a sense that we belong to another realm altogether. Or as he says in verse 11, that God has set eternity in our hearts. By the way, the word eternity there, the Hebrew word that's translated eternity, is the same word that is translated just a few verses later in verse 14 as forever. And it says there, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Same word in the Hebrew, olam. And so the eternity that God has placed in our hearts is a sense that we belong to this other realm where God's will, as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We believe that there is another whole realm, an eternal realm where God's will is done and that will endures forever. And it is a place where that will, his sovereign and eternal purposes, will ultimately prevail. If that were not true, then even the very first set of these pairs would be meaningless. He says there is a time to be born and a time to die. If all we had were this life, if all that there is what is under the sun, if there's nothing beyond, if there's no transcendent God, if there's no eternal realm, then there's never an appropriate time to die. But we see, as for example, in the life of Christ, that these things are true. We're told that there was a time for him to be born. Galatians chapter 4 tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law. And then throughout his life, we read that he repeatedly tells us that it was not yet time for him to sacrifice himself, to be revealed and for what he had come to do. And then finally, when that time came, we are told that Christ set his face like a flint and went to the fate that was determined for him. There was a time for him to die because that death, through that death, we would all be delivered and given eternal life. In the same way, many of the Christians in the past have died martyr's death. There is a time because we believe that there is an eternity in which it is appropriate to give up this life and to go for the glory of God into another realm. And so there is a time for everything, a time for every purpose under heaven. And herein lies the key to bringing meaning into these otherwise transitory moments of time in which our life consists. When these various moments of life are corralled to serve the purposes and will of the eternal God, the meaning and significance follows, regardless of whether the events we encounter are good or bad. We believe that there is a sovereign hand behind it all. And we can trust that there is an appropriate response, a function, a purpose for this moment of time. And we are, in some sense, entrusted to be stewards of the time that God has given to us in that way. I'll give an example. You just think if you have a teenage son or daughter and they, you know, take your brand new car out and get a fender bender because of their stupidity, and your immediate reaction, you're thinking only in the realm of what is under the sun. This time, this is my brand new car. You screwed it up, you idiot, you stupid. You know, your anger gets ahead of you and you fly off the handle. Or do you think in the light of eternity that God has brought an occasion here, a way to perhaps influence your child or encourage your child or whatever it may be, that there's something more significant than merely the temporal loss? Do we look at life in the light of eternity and ask, what is this moment for? How can I, in this moment, bring glory to God? Even if it means great sacrifice, even if it means ultimately martyrdom, maybe I'll be called upon someday to do that. Are we willing to say, what is time for? I want to give glory to God in all of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul exudes this mindset, and I'll close with this. In verses 17 and 18, he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." You see that? Here he looks at his life and he sees momentary troubles, momentary hardships, little things here and there. And yet he says, I'm looking beyond that to the eternal. And I'm going to live my life. And I'm going to respond in those temporal moments in a way that brings an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And when we begin to live in that sense, when we begin to live in the awareness of eternity and of the shortness of our time here, and begin to react and respond in accordance with that truth, then our lives begin to be transformed. We begin to look more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so creatures of time, and it's hard for us to escape that bubble, to realize how small, how short, how fragile it all is, how quickly it passes. Lord, we pray that you would give us a vivid and grand vision of eternity. And Lord, in so doing, may the moments of our lives here be transformed into something beautiful, something uncharacteristically meaningful. In a world in which so many struggle to find meaning, Lord, help us to exude a sense of meaning and purpose, and yes, ultimately beauty, as we allow the moments of our lives to reflect the ultimate Sabbath rest that is ours in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.